Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. How are you today? Good. Well, why don't you grab a seat? Last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at some, whether you were here or not, last Sunday we looked at some records regarding Elisha. And one of the things I trust you saw in those records, if you were here, is that revelation from God is a very specific thing. Oftentimes you hear Christians vaguely refer to, you know, God told me. It often helps to find out, what do you mean by that? Sometimes they mean a vague feeling. Sometimes they mean they were reading the scriptures and saw something in there that indicated God's desire, God's will. That's great. But when we talk about revelation from God's word, I think you saw with Elisha as an example that it's very particular, right? Very specific. Go get that container of oil and pour it into every open container you could find. And the oil just kept pouring, right? You can't guess at something like that. That doesn't come from a vague feeling. That's revelation. That is available to God's people, not just to the Elishas, but in our day and time, available to all of God's people, if we'll take it, if we'll walk in it. Ultimately, each one of us has to decide to trust the Spirit that God's placed within us. And we're going to be wrong sometimes, not because the Spirit's faulty, but because we're getting used to riding a new bicycle, right? But thank God the church is a safe place to learn how to ride that bicycle. Nevertheless, each one of us ultimately needs to learn to trust the Spirit of God within, because it's the Spirit of God within us that teaches us how to walk with the Spirit of God within us. That being said, however, there are records in God's Word that give us great pointers as to what that's like, okay? Those records regarding where Elisha were one great example of that. We're going to look at another one today regarding our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11. It's not the only reason we're looking at this. I trust you'll see some things here, however, about what is required if we want to be men and women who consistently walk with God in that particular of a way. And I trust also we'll get a glimpse into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ here in John 11. So John 11, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." You know, I trust you've read elsewhere, unless you're new to God's word, you've read elsewhere in the Gospels about the relationship between Jesus Christ and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's really a beautiful, beautiful and unique relationship they have. And indicates something, I think, also about our Lord. Remember, our Lord was a man, okay? He was tempted in all things like as we are, the Word of God says, right? Yet without sin, important distinction. But tempted with all things like as we are. Jesus Christ felt what we feel. He, you know, as we're going to get into in Hebrews in this upcoming weekend, you know, it refers to him in Hebrews as our high priest. Not literally a high priest, but one of the things about the high priest is the high priest represented man to God. And in order to do so, that high priest, of course, had to be human, right? Because he had to feel what humans feel if he was going to represent man to God. Jesus Christ as well, he felt what we feel. You understand? Now, he didn't, if that feeling was contrary to God's word, he didn't give into it, as we far too often do. But do you think he, you know, anything you've ever felt, he felt. Do you think he felt lonely at times? Yeah. You can read in God's word how just that relationship he had with those three, what a blessing it was, what a gap it filled in his life, you know? I often think if Jesus Christ were in our midst today, you know, there might be many who would bow down to him. Certainly there'd be some would pull out their list of questions and say, "Oh, good, now's my chance, Jesus." I wonder sometimes if any of us would say, "Hey, what are you doing for Christmas, Jesus? You know, you want to come over and watch the Super Bowl?" You know what I mean? There's nothing wrong with those things. That's part of the beautiful way that our Father made us. And you see in the Gospels how, in many ways, it seems Mary and Martha and Lazarus met that need for Jesus Christ. There was a love he had for them distinct from the love that he had for his disciples or his apostles. And, you know, what goes into making that? You know, they were smarter than anybody. The Word of God doesn't indicate that. More believing than anybody. The Word of God certainly doesn't indicate that. But they met that need for Jesus Christ. I trust you understand. Which makes what follows even more interesting. Because regarding this man, I ought to add, I think what's unique about the relationship is they were all that to Jesus Christ without taking advantage of the privilege. Maybe there were others who wanted to be Jesus Christ's BFF, you know, best friend, but then would forget that he was still the Savior of all mankind. Forget that he was still God's only begotten Son. Forget who he was and what he stood for and what he was in for. Jesus Christ couldn't tolerate that kind of relationship, could he? So the other thing you recognize, they loved him, they cared for him as a man without ever forgetting who he was and what he was here for. Despite that intimacy, their recognition and respect didn't waver. So again, in light of that relationship, it's very intriguing to read what follows in the record, where it says, you know, that Lazarus, this man Lazarus, the town of Mary and Martha, and it adds that it was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore a sister sent unto Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And surely they sent for him with confidence, right? Because they knew who he was. I'm sure he wasn't like the third person on the list. Contact, you know, the doctor and the herbalist and my chiropractor and then Jesus. No. They got a hold of him. He was probably first and only on the list. They got a hold of him with confidence. Lazarus is sick. We know who to call. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now look at this. Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he immediately dropped everything and went to his side. That's what you'd expect it to say, right? He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so when he heard Lazarus was sick, he immediately went to their house to take care of him. It doesn't say that, does it? No, it says he heard he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Okay? This individual that he loved and cared for, his sisters got a hold of Jesus with great trust and expectation, and when he got the word that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 days. Interesting response, isn't it? Would that be your natural response? Anybody here have somebody that they, you know, husband or wife or somebody that is a close friend, somebody that you'd do anything for? Maybe you've got more than one. Okay, if you found out they were sick, wouldn't your normal response be to, even if you had an appointment, call and cancel and be with them? And yet Jesus waits around for 2 days, and it doesn't indicate that he was doing anything that important. I mean, I'm certainly everything Jesus Christ did was of more importance than anything I do, but, you know, nothing so important as to bar him from going to the side of Lazarus, except Jesus knew something, as you'll see. So he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Jesus Christ walked with God. Jesus Christ obeyed God's voice. I know of no other reason for him to have stayed put than God told him to. It runs totally contrary to what you would want to do. Runs totally contrary to what Jesus would do in other situations. And honestly, as the record continues, we see very clearly that it's because he was obeying God's voice. How else could he say with confidence, this sickness is not unto death, but it's going to result in glory going to God, if he didn't know that, you see? So he abode 2 more days in the same place. There's something we've talked about often that's so important. If you hear nothing else, well, if you're one who desires to serve God and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, then if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this, okay? We've talked about it many, many times before in leaders' meetings and on Sunday mornings. I just heard it put in a new way this week that really struck me, and the way that this particular individual put it is, every need is not a call. Do you understand? Everything I see, it isn't too difficult to see need. You don't even need to look that deeply. And some of us look very deeply. And we just hurt for all the need we see around us. Every need is not a call. The wonderful thing is, at the time of Jesus Christ, God had one Jesus Christ, right? And I suppose God had to prioritize, therefore, because he had one Jesus Christ. One of the many wonderful things that Christ accomplished, as you know, is because of his death and resurrection and ascension, now the Word of God indicates that each one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has Christ in them, right? Each one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is one that Jesus Christ said, you're going to do the works that I do and greater works. So is God aware of need? Yeah. The fact that I become aware of a need does not mean I now have a call of God to take care of that need. Maybe he's calling somebody else. Or maybe the person he's calling, he's telling to wait for 2 days. Can you imagine if somebody else ran in there 2 days early to try to do the job that Jesus was called to do? Oh, you understand, every need is not a call. If I respond to every need that I see just because it's a need, number one, maybe I'm getting in the way of God and what he wants to do in that situation for that person's profit. Maybe they need more than just healing. Maybe they need an abundant evidence of God's love and God being there for them that they're not going to get because you're the most likely person and you jumped in because you're their best friend. And also, what might God be telling me to do when I have my ears plugged because I'm over helping this person? So every need is not a call. I thought that was put very well. I was impressed when I read that this week. Jesus is great evidence of that as well, huh? He was aware of a need and one that by every human measure, he should have desired to immediately get involved with, but he recognized this. So, after that, so at least 2 days went by, and then after that, he said to his disciples, well, let's go to Judea. Judea, of course, is where Bethany was, where the house of Mary and Martha was, where Lazarus lived. So after that period of time, he said, let's go to Judea again. And his disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you want to go there again? That's another wrinkle here, another factor to add in, is that back in Judea, where Lazarus lay sick, they had vowed to kill him. If you aren't familiar with this, I would suggest you read chapter 10, where Jesus Christ heals the man born blind, and then it has some very particular things to say about himself and about the religious leaders of the day. And it resulted in everybody trying to kill him. And had it not been for the power of God, it says Jesus Christ slipped through their midst and left there and ended up out, crossed the Jordan and ended up outside of Judea. Now he's going to go back. So an added wrinkle is, when he goes back to Judea, do you think people will know who he is? Yeah. And they are seeking to kill him. To stone him to death. Not everybody, but those who heard him that day were seeking to kill him, it says. And then his disciples objected to this, Jews sought to stone thee, you're going thither again. Here's Jesus' answer to him. Really interesting. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he sees the light of the world, the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles, because there's no light in him. Isn't it interesting how Jesus threw in these little statements that you've got to think about? I love that. He could have put this much more simply, but Jesus wanted his disciples to think. God wants his people to think. Not think without boundaries. Think about who's going to win the game today. But think within the realm of God's word. He wants us to think. So what's he telling them here? Well, when it's light out, you could walk and not stumble. When it's dark, you're going to stumble. What's that have to do with anything? They're concerned about going back to Judea where he is going to be stoned to death, right? He's reminding them that if one walks in the light, you're not going to make mistakes. You're not going to stumble. You're not going to say, oh, how did this ever happen? There are two ways in which these verses are explained. There are those who say that the light he's referring to, the light of the world, is himself. That so he's, in other words, that he's telling his disciples, hey, I know what I'm doing, so just follow my lead. Okay? That could be. The main reason they say that's what it is because elsewhere Jesus is called the light of the world. But I might remind you, he also at places calls his disciples light of the world, right? So I'm not sure if that's what he means here or if he simply means light as it's defined elsewhere in God's word, being just knowing what God wants, God's word. In other words, that God had told him something. I'm not going in blindly because God has given me light. I'm not going in blindly because God has shown me what to do in this situation. Either way, it comes up to the same thing, right? He's either saying, giving them a general truth about revelation, or he's saying, I got revelation on this, trust me. Either way, the point is, if God is guiding us, then we don't need to be concerned about stumbling, right? What a wonderful thing. And you and I have God's Spirit within us. If you're born again, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you have God's Spirit within you, okay? Now, we don't want to get arrogant about that, right? If 30 other people who have God's Spirit within us, within them say, well, no, you better think about that a little more, pray about that a little more. Would be wise to listen to them, right? If we know that they are men and women with God's Spirit as well. And yet we develop a confidence in the Spirit of God within as we grow up honestly into the operation of that Spirit, the manifestation of that Spirit, we can develop real confidence in it. And that gives us so much confidence in this life. Family camp's a great example. Not the current one, but a lot of you I know went to the family camp that we used to do out in, where was it, Indiana somewhere? And many of you would get detailed written directions, right? And get lost, right? Some of you were smarter. You just followed your GPS and got lost, right? Because the GPS didn't work out there. How many of you ended up at that dead end at the stream? Yeah, quite a few, because you followed your GPS. You know, if you've got somebody sitting with you who knows how to get to camp, you don't need any of that, right? Now, they may not tell you to take that left turn until it's time to take a left turn, but they know what they're doing. Much is the same when it comes to walking with God. He's not going to tell you a year in advance the things that you don't need to know for another year. But if I'm confident in Him, then I know I'm not going to stumble. Our biggest problem is we want all the directions in advance. When we've got Him sitting next to us saying, turn left, turn right, we want all the directions. If we can get over that impatience and that human selfishness and unbelief that wants everything up front, we can have such confidence just walking with God in this life as He gives us those directions, you see. Next time you drive to camp, you can think about it. Take someone with you who knows where they're going. That's not my point this morning, but I think you understand. We've got that kind of guide within us, you see. Let's get back to the record. So he said these things about the light in verse 11. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I'm going that I might wake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, oh, that's good. You know, if you're sick, it's good that you get some good sleep. If he's asleep, he'll do well. Oh, God bless them. I can't criticize these guys anymore. I used to make fun of them. But you live long enough and make enough mistakes, and you realize how many times have I said things just as carnal. They didn't quite get the point. So Jesus was speaking of his death, of course. They thought he'd spoken of taking rest and sleep. So Jesus finally said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay. Now, so Lazarus has died in this period of time. He waited 2 days, and Lazarus is now dead. By the way, the record doesn't indicate that he got any more messengers from Mary and Martha. However, he said to them, Lazarus is dead. My big question is here, what does this do to verse 4? Jesus heard, when he heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And yet now he declares very firmly, Lazarus is dead. Was Jesus lying in verse 4? Then he must have been lying here. No? Let's find out. Let's keep reading in the record, okay? Because it sure seems at this point like he's sending a mixed, totally mixed message, doesn't it? This sickness is not unto death, and yet Lazarus is dead. How's he going to worm his way out of that one, I wonder? Oh, man. Do you see the confidence here of Jesus Christ? I love this. You know, he knew to wait, even though he knew Lazarus had died. He knew it would be to God's glory, and therefore he didn't waver. And he knew all of that simply because God told him. God showed him. Isn't this interesting? Verse 15, even more so, where he says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. That sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad that I wasn't there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, well, let's go with him that we can die with him. That's not the kind of loyalty you're looking for, you know? I'm not a big football fan, as most of you know. I am aware of the fact that there's this game today. And the Patriots, who I can't stand and have terrible memories of from when we used to live up there, I don't even know who they're playing. But let's say before the game today, the coach, whoever he is, comes into the Patriots locker room, gives them the pep talk, and then the quarterback, what's his name? Brady, says, okay, guys, we're probably going to lose, but we're going to lose together. Would that be what the coach is looking for? No. That's kind of what Thomas is delivering here, though, isn't it? Has nothing to do, that's no great truth, it just occurred to me. I'm trying to relate to people, football, you know. I know the name of one team, boy, what a fan. Well, we better keep going, see what God's word says. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So Lazarus had been dead, by the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, the question comes up, if Jesus had left immediately when he got the word of Lazarus being sick, would he be dead already? It's really incidental to this record, right? Because he left exactly when God told him to leave, right? And that's all that really matters for our purposes and for the purpose of this record. But Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days already when he got there. Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. So, you know, if you look at your map, your Bible map, Bethany was very close to Jerusalem, which is why you often find Jesus staying in Bethany and then going into Jerusalem in the morning and coming back to Bethany in the evening. And so it says, many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. I believe that's got to be referring to Jews from Jerusalem. That's why that statement's in there. Jerusalem was nearby, so there were many Jews from Jerusalem who made the short trip to Bethany to comfort Mary and Martha concerning their brother. Then, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. My brother had not died. But I know, this is wonderful, I know that even now, whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Beautiful confidence. And really true, right? If he had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But he wasn't there for a reason, okay? And still she had confidence that whatever you ask of God, God will give it thee. As the record continues, you'll see she wasn't yet fully knowledgeable, but she did trust in the goodness and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to her, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Huh, Martha, do you believe this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Reminds me of that woman at the well, right? Who gradually through that conversation came to realize that. Well, Martha realized that and believed that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as the record will show us, she didn't fully understand at that moment what Jesus was saying or what Jesus was capable of. But she knew who he was. She knew who he was. And that was enough for her to put her trust in him. You know, the same thing's true for you and me. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe some of you haven't yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe some of you haven't considered it. Well, you know, consider Martha. Because maybe you don't, and I would venture to say you don't, you definitely don't yet know fully what our Lord Jesus Christ is capable of. Don't yet know fully who our Lord Jesus Christ is. But do you know anything about him? What you know about him, is it trustworthy? You know, like somebody said to me once, consider the most humiliating moment of your life. Can you do that for a minute? I can think of three or four. I don't mean embarrassing now. I don't mean embarrassing, okay? I can think of plenty of those as well. You know, like the dream where you're in school and you realize you didn't put any clothes on. You know that one? Come on now. None of you have had that dream. Oh, more of you. You're embarrassed to put your hand up. You've had that dream. You're in school and you realize you forgot to put on your pants in the morning. Yeah. Well, imagine that dream was real, okay? You say, oh, it's that dream again, and then you realize, no, I'm in school and I didn't put my pants on. That would be embarrassing, okay? I don't mean that. I mean the most humiliating moment. That moment where all of your evil motives are exposed for everyone to see. That moment when what was the selfishness, the planning and plotting in your heart was brought out in the open for everybody to see. You ever have a moment like that? That's what I mean, the most humiliating moment in your life. Imagine Jesus Christ walking in on that. You know what he'd do? He'd love you. He'd love you. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. How can you not trust a Savior like that, even if you don't know all about him yet? If you know he's God's only begotten Son, and he went to the cross for you and me because he loved us enough to carry our sins for us that we might be reconciled to God, that's enough to know what kind of Savior you're putting your trust in. See, I love this example of Martha. Now, she didn't get saved that day. It wasn't possible yet. But, boy, she sure fully trusted Jesus Christ, even though she wasn't fully aware of how far his deliverance could reach that day, right? That's the way she trusted. Well, come to think of it, some of you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time to remember the cleansing that he's capable of. And remember that whatever you're hiding in your heart, it would elicit nothing but love from him. Now, if you were sitting with him, that love might take the form of a little reproof as well, right? Well, Claudia, no, do you remember what the word says about... Oh, I just thought of three or four very terrible examples I would never put on Claudia. Okay, so we'll leave that blank, right? But love nonetheless. Never judgment, never disgust. That's who our Lord is. In this record we're reading, he was there to obey God. There were probably at times through the midst of this record when his actions looked very unloving. But as we're seeing, they were not, were they? But they were actions in total obedience to God. Well, let's continue. Verse 28, when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister, secretly, saying, the master's come and he's calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, came to him. Jesus was not yet come to the town, but he was in that place where Martha met him. So he was still outside of Bethany somewhere at the place where he had spoken with Martha. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, comforted her when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out. They followed her saying, she goes to the grave to weep. Okay, so Martha told her quietly, the Lord's here, wants to see you. She went running out of the house. They interpreted that as she's running over to the grave to weep. So when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, the ones who saw her in the house thought that she was running to the grave, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. See, you notice that when Mary said what she said to Jesus Christ, there was no but attached, right? When Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, she quickly added, but I know that even now, whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you. I don't see that attached to what Mary said. You know, perhaps it's what she believed, but what she said was, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Then she fell at his feet and began weeping, and the Jews with her were weeping also. And Jesus, it says, groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. It's interesting, the word here for Jesus weeping is not the same Greek word used of the weeping of Mary and of those other Jews who were present. The word used of them is just this out loud, outward screaming and wailing and crying. The word used of Jesus is more of an inner word. I trust you understand he was not weeping at the death of Lazarus, right? Because he knew this thing was not going to end in death, but was going to result in the glory of God. I believe he was weeping at the unbelief all around him. You know, perhaps weeping at the reality of death, which, as you know, death was never God's will for mankind, right? Perhaps he was weeping at the reality of death. Some people believe that. I think he was just weeping at the just rampant unbelief all around him, that all anybody saw was death and nothing beyond. All anybody saw there was death and no hope. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there among them, the only one who saw some hope was Martha, and the hope she kind of saw was someday he'll get up because he's believed on you. What Jesus came to do that day was much greater, and obviously even his disciples didn't see the fullness of that yet, did they? So he said, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. And Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Totally misunderstanding what Jesus Christ was broken up over. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind? Again, that was a very recent event, right? You read about it in chapter 10. Have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. You know, another thing that occurs to me here, if you don't mind my digressing a little bit, When we read these kind of records, again, we need to think. So they become more than two-dimensional to us. They become more than comic books or Bible stories to us. Imagine the heart, the mind, the determination. Imagine what it took for Jesus to do this. Everyone around him's weeping. And what's he doing for them? Nothing. He's going to the grave where Lazarus lies. You see this throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ and really through so many of the great men and women the Word of God tells us about. They were not derailed or distracted by the reactions of others. I suppose the best word that describes that is, at least a couple of places, the Word of God uses the term eye service. Remember that term? Have you encountered that term, eye service? It's kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? I think in both places it's used, it describes those who do eye service as being men pleasers. Okay? Eye service is the kind of service I do because someone's watching. You understand? You don't see that in Jesus Christ, do you? Whoever was watching or not watching, he was confident in what he had to do and he did it. And, even though they were crying, even though they were saying, oh, if he healed the blind, how couldn't he? He didn't stop and explain himself. He didn't stop and apologize. He didn't stop and say, no, this is really all going to work out. He just went ahead and did what he was there to do. You know, eye service is very common among Christians because there are so many around us who we can see and they can see us. And it's so easy to forget our God who is watching over us with care and love and compassion, because we can't see him. We need to practice his presence. And remember, really, the only set of eyes that matters are his eyes upon me and my Lord's eyes upon me. But we often end up doing what we do because of people's eyes. I'll give you a great example. I encounter this probably a couple dozen times over the years where I'm driving to fellowship on Sunday morning. Maybe you've seen it as well. And somebody comes burning down like a bat out of hell, tailgating me on Cherry Bottom Road, flashing the lights because I'm driving 35 and they want to go 55, even though it's 35 speed limit. And then they recognize me. And then all of a sudden they back off 20 feet, they're driving 35, and they turn nicely into Wyandotte. And if I go in the first entrance of the parking lot, they definitely go in the other entrance of the parking lot. God bless them. They're doing that for me. They're really doing that for themselves, aren't they? Because they think somehow how they look to me makes a difference. Jesus wasn't infected by that. The reason that the way that you stop getting infected by that is not by saying, I don't care what people think of me, but I care more. Can we look at Galatians real quick and then come back here? Let's go to Galatians. I was not going to get into this topic at all with you, but it's a great one. Galatians, we're coming back to John 11 to close out. Look at Galatians chapter 1. As you know, if you've read the book of Galatians, Paul had some pretty pointed, you might even say harsh things to say to this church in Galatia, right? And in chapter 1, I'll let you all get there. A few of you are still fighting Galatians. That's okay. We got time. Okay, Galatians 1, verse 10. Look at this. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Any of us who want to be known as a servant of Christ sooner or later have to make that distinction. Okay, am I going to serve Christ or am I going to please people? Because we quickly find out you can't do both. Oh Lord, you quickly find out you can't do both. This church is a great one for that. If you want to learn the lesson of not pleasing men, this is a great church to be a part of, because we are pretty serious about doing and speaking what God's Word says. If you've been engaged in that for any number of years, then you've encountered what I've encountered over and over and over again, right? A lot of people who don't understand, how can that be right? And you show it to them from the Word, and they say, well, how could that be right? And you show it to them from the Word, and they say, how can that be right? Because it doesn't line up with their personal preferences, their personal set of ethics, their personal experiences. Great, but we want to line up with God's Word. And of course, not only those who don't understand, but then those who are very angry due to not understanding. And therefore, it becomes, you're the one who's wrong. It can be very tempting to at least shave things a little bit to please men just a little bit more. So there's a little less anger, a little less misunderstanding, a little less criticism. We quickly find out, if we want to be servants of Christ, then what men and women think of us, positive or negative, can no longer be a consideration. Paul recognized that, right? If I were interested in pleasing men, I could not be the servant of Christ. You know, later on in Galatians, he asked them, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I can only speak for myself. I know there are people out there today who consider me their enemy. And before God Almighty, all I ever did was tell them the truth. There are some who may count you as an enemy because of telling them the truth. Did that happen to, if so though, you're in some good company, right? Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Oh, there's a great record regarding Jeremiah. Remember that one? Oh, what a great record in the Old Testament regarding Jeremiah, where they came to him. Jeremiah had been warning them all along. Turn from your idolatry and Babylon will not come and conquer this country. Turn from your idolatry and Babylon will not come and conquer. Turn from your idolatry and Babylon will not. They didn't turn from their idolatry. So guess what happened? Babylon came. Then they come to Jeremiah and say, just tell us what God wants and we'll do it. And he says, okay, what God says now is, now that Babylon is here, the best option open to you is to surrender to him. And if you'll do that, you'll keep your home, you can still worship me in peace, unobstructed. The worst thing you could do now that they're here is to try to rebel against them, run to some other country, build an army. So of course, as soon as he told them that, they said, that's not what God says. And they went ahead and rebelled against Babylon, went to another country to try to build an army, and most of them got killed in the process. They got mad at Jeremiah for telling him what God said. If they had listened to what God said to begin with, there never would have been a problem, right? However, God's good lesson, I guess, in Revelation as well. You might say, you know, why did God change his mind? Revelation from God can change as circumstances change. He originally told them, if you turn from your idolatry, this will never happen. They didn't turn from their idolatry, so it happened. Now what? Now turning away Babylon's no longer on the table. Much like when God told them to go into the promised land, and they didn't. And the next day they said, well, now that we know the alternative, we'll go in now. No, that was no longer on the table. You know, occasionally you encounter believers who get all full of guilt, because they're praying about a need or a problem. Physical problems comes up a lot where you know, and God tells you, go to the doctor. And you say, oh, that can't be God. I'm letting God down. Oh, I didn't get healed. I'm letting God. I can't go to the doctor. That's like compromising. Now, I understand God's word says a lot about the healing that's ours in Christ, right? That's unchangeable. But can it be changeable for me? Can God, who loves me, look down at my heart and say, you ain't going to believe me on this one. But I love you, so Caitlin, go to the doctor. Okay, then waiting around to get healed directly from God would be what? Disobedience, sin. You understand? Now, is God denying his own word? No, God's just accurately assessing your heart. You understand? Much like that, does this make sense? Some of you who are newer to God's word don't know a lot about healing in these matters. Ask somebody afterwards, they'll explain this to you. But most of you, I think, understand what I'm talking about. It's really very simple. God's will is unchanging, But God's will for me is often colored by his love for me and his knowledge of me. Okay? Would God ideally have loved to see Israel totally free of Babylon? Yeah. But because of their idolatry, it didn't happen. And so he gave them further revelation. This is the best available for you now. You understand? How am I getting into Jeremiah here? We're in John. The great point being, if we're going to serve him, folks, we've got to get past the desire to please everybody. And the best way to get past the desire to please everybody is to see him bigger, like we heard in Manifestations, to love him more. If you endeavor to stop being a man-pleaser by denigrating people, like I said, I don't care what they think. I don't care what people think. I don't care what people. All that makes you is calloused. Okay? The thing that cures eye service, the thing that cures being men pleasers, is seeing God as big as he really is. Like Jimmy Johnson and Timmy Thompson, right? You all know that story by now, right? I've used it. I think Josh has used it a couple times. Okay, I'll tell you. It wouldn't hurt to hear it again, and some of you haven't. A lot of these illustrations just come, they're not pre-planned, but then they sort of take on a life of their own. This is one of those. I think it just sort of popped out on a Sunday morning, and it became an entity unto itself. So it's even got a name now. You know, the story of Jimmy Johnson. So you're in fourth grade, ladies. This is, man, you could apply this any way you'd like, but you're in fourth grade. You're sitting there, and the cutest boy in class, Jimmy Johnson. He's got those big blue eyes, you know. Just little bit of freckles, just the attractive kind, not like the Opie kind. Cutest little smile. You know he's looking right at you when he smiles right now. And all you can think of is Jimmy Johnson. All through math, Jimmy Johnson, Jimmy Johnson. All through English, Jimmy Johnson. You write his name, you're like, Jimmy Johnson. Little hearts around Jimmy. Then Mrs. Jimmy Johnson. Your grades start going down, and you realize, I got to stop thinking about Jimmy Johnson. Got to stop thinking about Jimmy Johnson. What phrase do all of those sentences have in common? Jimmy Johnson, Jimmy Johnson, Jimmy Johnson. So I end up thinking more about Jimmy Johnson. You know what fixed you? Timmy Thompson. The new kid in school. He's got bigger, bluer eyes. And a cuter smile and little dimples. And that wavy blonde hair and no freckles at all. Timmy Thompson. And pretty soon it's Jimmy who? You get the point of the illustration? The way to break an infatuation with something is to become infatuated with something even bigger. We can become infatuated with God. When we see his bigness, his goodness, his power, what he's done for us, and we totally embrace it, then those people and those things of the world that we were so desperate to please, they kind of fade to insignificance. You understand? Well, Jesus understood this. Let's go back to John. Well, we were all over the map here this morning. Well, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And again, those observing thought he was feeling what they were feeling, right? But he was feeling something entirely different, and he knew what he was there for. And Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha. Take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinks, which is, you know, true. He's been dead for 4 days. By this time he stinks. They didn't have these, you know, sealed coffins, and I don't think they had a lot of the things that we have in our culture to distance us from death, so it's just kind of a vague concept. No, they were face to face with it, nose to nose with it. If you open that grave, we're going to smell his dead body. Okay? Very true. And Jesus said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God?" They took away the stone from the place where his dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that you've heard me. I know you hear me always. I know you hear me always, but because of the people that stand by, I'm saying it out loud, that they may believe that you've sent me." Remember what he told his disciples? It's good that Lazarus died so that you can believe. Well, here it is, that they may believe that you've sent me. When he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then it says, many of the Jews which came to Mary that had seen the things that Jesus did what? Believed on him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Remember what he told them back in verse 4? Jesus heard it. He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." I'm not even sure if Jesus knew every detail of what would occur up front, but he knew to trust in God, trust in the voice of God, and look what occurred. Was that sickness unto death? No. And was God glorified thereby? And did people come to believe because of it? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, as you're continuing the record, you see that not everyone believed that day. Some of them were indignant. For what reason, I can't fathom, but they were indignant. And they went to the religious leaders. They went to the Pharisees. And it says from that point on, it became law to kill Jesus. At the end of chapter 10, it was just a bunch of the Jews who were mad at Jesus and wanted to kill him. Once it came to the religious leaders that he had raised someone from the dead, they made it official. Okay, from now on, we're after Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you see Lazarus, kill him too. They added that to the list. Isn't that amazing? Simply because a man obeying God had raised someone else from the dead. And yet that's the way religion will often react to the things of God, huh? I think of the many things in this record, the thing that's most amazing to me, at least this morning as we read it, is once again the absolute confidence and fearlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't confident and fearless simply because he was made different from us. Okay? He was made just like you and me. He was confident and he was fearless because he knew what God said. We can know what God says as well. If we simply believe what he tells us in his word, we can walk out with the confidence and fearlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we simply believed, beloved, now are we the sons of God. If we simply believe, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If we simply believe, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing can separate us. If we simply believed, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. If we simply believe those things, we could walk out with that kind of confidence. And on top of that, God loves us enough that he'll give us particulars when and where we need him. And we can hear those as well if we choose to, and we can find great confidence in them as well. So, Jesus Christ is back in Judea. Did those evil men manage to accomplish their purposes with him? No, not until such time as the Word of God says he gave up his life. They were never able to take it from him. He gave it up. Once he gave it up, they thought they had finally attained their purposes, but it was impossible for them until he chose to give himself over to the wrath of those men who thought they were serving God that day by torturing him and having him crucified. In a backhanded way, they were, because they were accomplishing something that God had planned from the beginning, which was your redemption in mind. And again, you see this obedience that we see in John 11, this absolute confidence in God that we see in John 11, is the same that we see carried through all the way to the crucifixion. where he was able to bow his head at the end and say, it is finished. We have a wonderful Lord and Savior, don't we? Well, what are we closing with, Sean?
We're actually going to close with He Leadeth Me. We're going to do verse 1, 3, and 4.
Fantastic. Hey, God bless you all. Thanks for coming.
Changed it on you. All right, number 35. We've got to let Sherry get there. I kind of changed it on her, so... God bless. Love you all.